Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have. Applause. That is great. All right, today this is the fourth week we've been looking at this theme of living Christianly, and I hope it's been challenging you like it's been challenging me. I sometimes think these messages end up getting, you know, be more for the pastor than for anybody else. But and sometimes you want to just say, "All right, enough is enough already on this." But this is great stuff, and we need to be seeing what God is teaching us. And so let's look here in the notes, if you have them in front of you. Living Christianly, just a review from the last few weeks. Our inheritance. We looked on the 4th of October, a realm so boundless and boundaryless that it exposes all competition. Obviously as being not enough. Our part of our inheritance is a life lived in expectation of God's superabundant more and a commission to make peace using all of our inherited resources. And then today we'll consider our faith, whose very existence is a standing ovation to Jesus. Sometimes, you know, I think we talk about our faith kind of embarrassed, you know, like it's a waist size that we're embarrassed about, or a facial feature that we're not happy with or something. And our faith is a gift given to us by God to live this life that we now live. It's a perfect gift. It has everything we need. It's all the provision we need. And sometimes when we talk about our faith, you know, it's just like, well, I might work in there like faith is a grain of mustard seed. And you know, when Jesus said that, what he meant was, if you have faith the size of a grain of mustard, and in brackets he was saying, and you do because I gave it to you, then you can move mountains. So he's given us this incredible thing for living this life, and that we're in possession of that. So I want us to just kind of look at a few passages this morning that remind us or show us for the first time what this thing is of faith. How do we live Christianly, live out lives that really look like Christ, the one whose life we're trying to model ours after, the one whose reactions and interactions are our example to follow? And so what does it look like? And we've gotten all kinds of different types of training and teachings and that kind of thing, but I want to look at these passages this morning. So first, out of James chapter 2, the first point here is an action-packed faith. It's an action-packed faith, and this is what James is talking about in this passage. But I want to read down through here and then just make a few comments about what this faith really is. James, chapter 2, starting verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. So James is just saying here, you can call it faith if you want to, but it's not faith. It's something that's dead. Because faith always shows itself, expresses itself, lives itself out in actions, in service. So he said, you can call it that, but faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. He says, show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. What's he saying here in verses 18 and 19? I was kind of brought up in a tradition where faith is something you enter into by praying a sinner's prayer. It's about salvation, fire insurance for the future, getting all of that stuff taken care of. That's what faith was. It's called saving faith. Well, that's like the very beginnings of what God has given us. That is the introduction. And what James is saying here in verses 8, 19 and 20, he says, you believe that there is one God. In other words, my faith has saved me. I have a saving faith. I believe that there is one God. He goes, well, kudos to you. And then he says, even the demons believe that much. Remember when Jesus had an encounter with the demon-possessed man? And the demon started speaking. He's like, what do you have to do with us, Son of God? Have you come here to destroy us? They recognized Jesus' power and Jesus' authority, Jesus' supremacy over them, Jesus' ability to destroy them. Just ask the demons who were driven into the pigs. I mean, they knew what it was like. So he's saying, well, you believe there is one God. Well, that's great. I mean, is that all it is? You believe that there's one God? I mean, that's what you define faith as? And so James is trying to be pretty pointed here in saying, no, faith is so much more than that. There's not much to really get excited about if it's just faith saves me, future. And then, you know, if we come to the Lord at the age of 5 and we die at 125, that means we have 120 years where we're basically just kind of nail-biting and hanging on by that final thread, waiting for whatever else. And he goes, it's so much more than that. It's action-packed. It's got lots of stuff that we're called to do. And he continues on here, verse 20. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? And so then he pulls out the big guns. Who is the number one ancestor for the Jews? Abraham. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Always Abraham, the top dog, the big guy, the one they always refer to. And so he says, you want evidence that faith without deeds is dead? Well, look at this. He says, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by your faith alone. And he's reducing the faith down to just the sense of the salvation thing. It's like, that's good, that's great, bully for you, but it's so much more than that. You're saved to serve. You're saved to live this life out. You're saved because God intends, has a plan for you, and he wants to work it out, and he wants you to be actively involved in doing it. So you see that a person is justified by what he does and not just by faith alone. So when people say, my faith is a private matter. I don't need to go to church, and I don't need to belong to a church, and I don't need to fellowship with other people. Well, James would say, balderdash, that you can't live your life in isolation from everyone else. We are called, what did Jesus call us? Cities on a hill, lamps on a light stand that can't be hidden. He said, no, you were called to go out. You were called to shine and to be seen. You were called to be the salt of the earth that gives flavor. There was nothing hidden about this life that we've been called to. And the author of Hebrews says, you know, and don't give up meeting together, because that's part of our life. That's where we get strength. That's where we learn and have opportunities to serve together. So James is really combating this attitude of, you know what, it's already taken care of, I already believe in Jesus, so, you know, don't bother, I'll see you at the rapture. And he's saying, you know what, we have a lot of work to do, and so let's not do that. And so then he goes from Abraham, and look what James does. This is Jesus' brother, probably the firstborn of Mary and Joseph, and he becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And so he uses Abraham as an example that all of them could use when he says this, when he writes this to them. There's no way they can ignore the fact that, yeah, that's what's written about Abraham. But then he finishes up this chapter in verse 25. In the same way as Abraham, he says, Was not even Rahab the prostitute? Can you say that in church? Was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Now, that was a very uncomfortable question to these guys, because they're like, wait a minute, you can't talk about Abraham and Rahab in the same sentence, as if it's part of the same subject. You can't use her in relationship to Abraham. But God did. I mean, it's really embarrassing to us, right, that God would include a prostitute in his story and praise her for what she did. So he finishes off here in chapter 2 by saying, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now, I need a volunteer who is fairly quick to catch on to something. So can I have a volunteer come up? And do I have to pick somebody? Sure, Dave, come on up. You can do this. I just need you to look in here and tell me what is in there. You got to be careful now, but what's in that bag? Okay. What do you know about the bottle?
It looks like it's empty.
Okay. And what was in it?
Something that needed to be refrigerated.
Okay.
Ooh, and something that was a product of Canada.
Of course. it's turned over. I'm sorry.
Oh.
It was supposed to be the other way. All right. Thank you very much. And it's empty. So now that the big reveal has been done, you see? Okay. This is a bottle. It's empty, right? Where is it going right after the service? Into the recycle bin. You know why? Because there's nothing in it. It's useless. Right after my breakfast of frozen waffles, it's all over. Sorry, Larry. But anyway, this thing had maple syrup. When there was maple syrup in this thing, this was very valuable. This is great stuff, especially because it's Canadian. And it comes from Quebec. The Côte du Sud, it says. So, all right. So, but this is empty. James is saying faith without works is like a maple syrup bottle with no syrup. It's useless. It's a piece of glass that really has no value to me much anymore. Up until the time it was completely empty, I treasured this, and I took it very carefully, and I wanted to make sure that nobody messed with it. Now, I can sometimes share my maple syrup, but with difficulty. But now that it's empty, you know what? It causes me no grief at all to put this in my recycle bin, because it serves no purpose now. It's served its purpose, and now it's over. So, bye. Isn't it great? So, James is saying, if we have faith, but we have nothing inside, just words to say, I have faith, I believe in one God, it's like, if that's where it stops, you're just as useless, as dead, as an empty maple syrup bottle. And I thought that worked well. When Jesus says to the disciples, "O ye of little faith," what is he saying? Because where did the faith come from? From him. He gave it to them. It's a gift, right? So when he says, "O ye of little faith," is Jesus saying, "Oh gosh, I'm really sorry. The communication lines must have really gotten gummed up that day, and you guys didn't get much. You know, you're like the last few drips of the maple syrup. That's all you got? Just a little faith?" That's not what Jesus is saying, because Jesus always gives every good and every perfect gift. So what he's saying is, "O ye of little," as in barely unpacked faith. Have you ever, at Christmas time, started to open something, and, you know, you get the first layer of one piece at one corner of the paper torn off, and you know, you see what the box says. It's, you know, it's a new tie, or you know, a new dictionary, or you know, something it's like, okay, so you don't even bother unwrapping the rest of it because you already know what it is, and it's like, let's get on to the good stuff. There's got to be something good in here somewhere, right? So we just kind of leave it. But have you ever wrapped something deliberately in a box or in a container that it didn't belong in just to throw people off because they're really, you know, they're snoops, and it really spoils it if they know ahead of time, you know? Do you have anybody you give gifts to it and they can just look at something or shake it or smell it and they know before they open it what it is? So I always try to disguise what I'm giving to other people that might have that tendency to do that. But Jesus is saying it's just barely unpacked. You haven't even begun to see all that it will do. And I think because he's given us this action pack of faith, when we come to him in faith, repentance and faith, he gives us so much energy in there. If we don't give expression to it, it turns bad inside. And we have energy that we need to be involved in, and because we don't know how to direct it toward him, it ends up in a negative way with all kinds of ugly stuff that we get ourselves involved in, and addictions and all those kind of things. But I think he intends for us to be active right away, giving away what we've received. Because the more we give, the fresher it is. Because we keep getting new stuff every day, every day. Remember the manna? When the Jews tried to hoard the manna over, you remember what happened to it the next day? It was moldy. It was rotting. It was gross. And so God says, you know, don't worry about it. I will give you plenty for every day, but it'll be fresh every morning. Anyone watch Antique Roadshow? I mean, you know, when to watch that show, you've got to have nothing else to do. But, sorry, I watch it too every once in a while. Sorry, I didn't mean to sound that way. But, you know, it's not really, really exciting. But there was one lady, I don't know when it was, but she had a vase there, a pottery vase, and she said several generations in her family used on the porch, and they put canes and umbrellas outside on the porch. And finally, one day, she got it. She was like the third member of the family to have inherited this thing, and it was sitting on her porch and had umbrellas in it outside. And her friend said, you know, I think that's a such and such and such a pottery vase, and if I were you, I wouldn't put it out on the porch. And so she said, you really need to get that evaluated. So she goes to this thing and gets them to evaluate it. Sure enough, it's an authentic such and such and such and such a vase. And, you know, and the lady says, well. And the guy says, well, how much do you think it's worth? She says, I have no idea. I don't know where they got this thing. He says, well, at auction, it would probably start at $50,000. And she was like, I don't think I'll leave it on the porch anymore. But, you know, it was just an ordinary-looking vase to me, but obviously to the trained eye, you know, it's like, ooh, there's a lot more in there than you might have anticipated. And if this, you know, would start at $50,000 or $60,000 in auction, maybe you won't just throw umbrellas in it on the outside porch. Maybe we'll find a place of honor for this thing because it's valuable. And so I think when Jesus is saying, oh, you have little faith, it's like, you have no idea what's been given to you. You have no idea what is about. You need to unpack what's been in this package for you. And we will never, in unpacking our faith, in unpacking this gift he's given us, we will never find an empty maple syrup bottle. Because God gives us everything that we need. And so this action-packed faith that James is talking about is, if we have faith that Jesus has given us, it prompts us to action because it's filled with that. Okay, the second thing here, moving on in 1 Peter, number 2, it's an adoration-oriented faith. Now, one of the awkward things about adoration, that sounds so medieval, doesn't it? Adoration, A-D-O-R-A-T-I-O-N. Now, Larry, I have notes for you somewhere. So, adoration-oriented faith. Our problem is that it's like worship. Where else do you even use the word worship other than Sunday morning? We don't worship much. And, you know, when's the last time you used the word I adore something? Well, you ladies might use that word, but guys wouldn't use that word. Adoration just isn't something, you know, we would Well, we probably do it, but we wouldn't use that word. It's an adoration-oriented faith. And Peter now, and I love reading Peter because, you know, Peter is such a mess up throughout the whole 3 years of Jesus' ministry here. And he does so many things wrong, and he's so spontaneous, and, you know, the ready, fire, aim approach and everything. It's so great to read what he actually ends up writing years later. So here we are in 1 Peter chapter 1, this is verses 3 through 9. Really familiar verses, but let's read down through here. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of troubles and trials. These things have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your salvation, goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So Peter is just painting this wildly glorious picture using the biggest words he knows, with the most imagery, the most powerful imagery he can get here to say, and he's even using this thing saying, you know, we're grateful for all that God has given us and the glory that is ours, and it's an inheritance that will never perish or spoil or fade. Now, you've got to remember, in their day, to say that anything would be safe from perishing, spoiling, and fading was a pretty big deal. Because they were always fighting that in their day. And so when he says it will never perish, spoil, or fade, that's a big deal. And he says it's kept in heaven for you. We're shielded by God's power. And then he says our faith. Then he uses the negative example of we're so excited about this, even though we're going through this little valley of trials and we're all going through all the sufferings and everything. But he says, but you know what? That's great, because all the suffering, all that it does, it just purifies our faith, knocks off the rough edges, takes out all the misunderstandings, and strengthens us for this job, so that in the end, all the action that springs out of our faith is to the praise, glory, and honor of Jesus in the day that he is revealed. So he's even being honest about it and saying, you know, these are tough days that we're living in, you guys. There is not much encouragement for us in the world around us. We're being persecuted by every group. Everyone, everywhere we go, there's always someone that wants to turn us in as followers of Jesus, and that could often cost us our life. But he said, in spite of all of that, here is the great thing. When it's tested, when we stand the test, when we come through, our very faith is going to be to the adoration of Jesus. This standing ovation to Jesus. As we stand, and we've talked about this before, all of us, if we've been a believer for any length of time at all, we've been through trials that if it hadn't been for God coming through and proving himself faithful again and again and again, we would have probably just given up. But he comes through for us again and again and again. We know that. We've tested that. And if we haven't tested it, we're going to. We'll find that out. We have to learn it for ourselves. And, you know, it's just like telling children not to do something because it's going to bring bad results. And we were children once, and them telling us really wasn't good enough, right? You had to do it and find out for yourself in a very painful way that that wasn't a good thing to do. And then if you had parents who couldn't restrain themselves from saying, "I told you so," you know, to doubly rub in the fact that you made a mess. So Peter is just describing this faith thing, how huge it is for us, and how much it turns toward adoration. He says, you love him, even though you haven't seen him. You don't see him now, but you believe in him, and you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Now, these are words out of Peter's mouth. Now, this is incredible. Would you ever use that expression, I'm filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy? You know, where is that? What Peter is saying is, as we think about what has been given to us in this life that Christ gave us through his death on the cross and his resurrection, and now he's being given the name that is above every name, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. When we ponder that, when we consider what God has given us, we're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. We don't know how to say it, you know, because we don't like to live on that emotional plane. And so, you know, yeah, we're okay with it, and we might stand while the worship songs are being sung and whatever, but sometimes it's hard to just kind of launch in and sing these songs and make them personal, because they are very personal. But he's saying, as we contemplate, and isn't that true for all of us? As we consider what Christ has made available to us, and if we listen to testimonies, and, you know, Wednesday night, when if you were here on Wednesday night, Gary was speaking, and he was giving the story of the biker, and or the when he went to the biker bar for supposed lunch after church on Sunday, and, you know, the two guys he ends up praying for. You know, doesn't that touch our hearts when we hear that? It's like, oh, you're kidding. I wasn't expecting that. I won't give it away just in case you have an opportunity to hear that teaching. But when we see the power of God changing a life, what does that do to us? It's just like, oh, well, big deal. Or is it, no, does that really touch us? Because we instantly relate and we go, you know what? That's what God did for me too. And suddenly it all comes fresh and it's all right back there. And often, you know, as we watch someone or as we pray with someone who's turning their lives over to the Lord and recognizing their sin and repenting, it's an emotional time, because that's what God did with us. And so Peter says, when we recognize that, we have faith in this one who has been so good to us, we're filled up. We're just kind of overflowing with this inexpressible, don't know how to say it, and glorious joy. We're just so excited. And so our faith always has this orientation, always wants to give expression in adoration and worship. It always wants to go back there. Whatever, and I don't know what our triggers are. We all have different things that triggers. Some people, if they see a sunrise or a sunset or whatever, they're just overwhelmed, and, you know, they automatically move into worship. Whatever the cues are for us to... We're just always moved towards our faith, always wants to express itself, at least through some adoration of the one who gave it to us. The Father is never miserly in what he gives us. He is always, this expression, generous to a fault, that we say sometimes. Well, the Father is generous to a fault. Remember last year or earlier this year, I guess, we looked at the prodigal son, but really it's a story about the prodigal father. Prodigal meaning lavishly wasteful. The father just gave to his son who came back, who was undeserving and should not have been accepted back into the family. And the son is trying to make all excuses why he shouldn't be even seen in the father's presence and should just maybe be hired on as a hired hand and he'll live in the barn. And the whole time he's making his excuses, what's the father doing? Just, you know, covering him with kisses and calling the servants to bring the robe and the ring and the sandals and prepare the feast and all this other stuff. And he just can't help himself because he's abundant in his love for us, super abundant in what he wants to give us. And so part of why we're impoverished sometimes in our faith is that we haven't really unpacked this thing that God has given us. It's so powerful. And when we start to unwrap it and start to see how enormous this thing is and how wonderful it really is, adoration automatically is a response, a worshipful response, however we do it. If we're not singers, we'll find another way to worship. But it is oriented toward adoration. And number three, out of Hebrews 11 and 12, it's an anticipation-enriched faith. Anticipation. You know, we're kind of a cynical people. We don't like to get taken in, and so we don't really want to look like, you know, we're naive or anything. And so we sometimes have a tendency to just have a jaundiced view of stuff. It's like, yeah, right. And what he anticipates for us when Jesus continually says that you really need to be like a little child, have the faith of a little child in order to enter the kingdom. You know, you can't go in as rich, you can't go in as educated, you can't go in as intelligent or beautiful or anything. You have to go in like a little child with none of those thoughts in your mind, none of that as your motivation. So it's an anticipation-enriched faith. Let's look just at two verses here in Hebrews chapter 11 and then in verse 12. Hebrews 11, 1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now, so for logic, linear thinkers, Western thinkers, that really doesn't make much sense, does it? Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And then just chapter 12, verse 2. So let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus' example to us as he walks his way through all of the pain and the disappointment and the betrayal of his earthly experience, he always kept the end in sight. Always the goal. Always what the Father was doing. Not the cross. You know, the cross was not Jesus' goal. Glorifying the Father was the goal. He had to pass through the cross as part of the mission, but that wasn't the end of it. The end is he now, by his obedience to the Father, Philippians tells us, he now has the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God gave him the name that is above every name because of his obedience of going through all of the horror of the last week and his crucifixion and his burial, and then through to the resurrection, all the reaffirming of his disciples, and then he went back to heaven to be with the Father, to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God, to rule and reign with the Father, and sending the Holy Spirit to us. So the point of Jesus' life was always anticipation enriched. He wasn't looking forward to the pain. He wasn't looking forward to the rejection of his people. He wasn't looking forward to seeing what they did to John the Baptist, his cousin. He wasn't looking forward to the rejection of the synagogue rulers, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. That was painful. That was hurtful. Those are his people. He came for those people. They rejected him. Not only did they reject him, they wanted him killed. So those things were hard for him. But what he kept going, the reason he kept going is he never lost sight of why I'm doing this. And ours as well. Ours can be, and is meant to be, I think, an anticipation enriched. We look forward to what God is going to do as we are actively involved, as we, however we do the adoration, the worship, but that we look forward to what God is going to do through us as these image bearers, as those who go through this world, go through our time and space, bearing the name of Jesus, and how he is going to use us. You know, I think it's sad sometimes because we always think and have a tendency to believe that we're disqualified because of XYZ, whatever it is that we think disqualifies us. When the truth is, if God wanted to not qualify us, he would have looked at XYZ and said, not that one. But he chose us in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our death, our spiritual death, and he chose us. And he brought us out of the miry clay, the psalmist says, and set my feet upon a rock. He chose us. And now that he's chosen us, and now that he has our attention, and now that he's adopted us into the beloved, this is not a time he's going to go, oh, I didn't notice X, Y, Z. Oh, boy, that's a disappointment. Well, shuffle you off to the side. No, he's chosen us. Jesus, you didn't choose me, I chose you, and I continue to choose you. our failures, our sin, our rebellion don't disqualify us. You know, they put us out of fellowship. It's disappointing. We have lost potential. But we don't lose our standing before the Father because of our foolishness, any more than children in their foolishness lose their standing with the parents. You know, we just train them and keep training them. So it's an anticipation-enriched faith. We look forward, as Jesus did, when it says here in Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy set before him. That's what we need to face every day with, the joy set before him. This has been a week for me of little foxes. Do you know a week of little foxes? Just little annoying things that just keep adding up and things not working and this didn't happen and this didn't happen and there's this and then there's this and this and this. And so, you know, I'm preparing this message and thinking, I hope I can still give this message after all those little foxes that I've been not dealing with too well this week. And this morning was really kind of tough to get through as well, just because I'm aware of all this stuff, and I'm also aware of what God wants to communicate to our hearts, to my heart this morning, that this anticipation-enriched faith, he wants us to always look forward. The joy set before us. Not this, you know, not the proverbial dentist appointment, but the joy set before us further down, after that's over. You know, after the exam, after the whatever, you know, it's after that, but further on, what's the joy that is set before us? That's what he wants us to look forward to. That's what motivates our faith. That's what activates it. And then number four, the last thing, we have an authority-saturated faith. An authority-saturated faith. We almost probably don't need to turn to Matthew chapter 28, but I think this is really an important thing to look at, what Jesus did with his disciples in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, verses that we know real well. Jesus, well, this is really interesting. Let's look at verse 16. Here is the end. This is just before Jesus leaves his disciples. He's been resurrected. He's been with them afterwards. And now what does he say? The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. This is where he's going back to the Father. He says, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Can you believe that's written in Matthew 28, verse 17? Jesus is about to go back to the Father. He's just been with them for all these days and weeks following the resurrection. They go to the mountain. They meet him. They're there at the rendezvous. They see him. They worship, and some doubted. I mean, do you think Jesus knew that some were doubting? I mean, how incredible is that? I've just been through all I've been through. I've just shown you that I'm here. He's done all this stuff, and he's restored Peter, and he's proven himself to Thomas. He's gone through all of this, and here they are about to say a final goodbye, and they worship, and some doubt. Which I think is really exciting that Matthew put that in there, because for those of us who have a tendency to doubt, it's really exciting to know that, you know, we're in good company when we doubt, because these guys messed it up and doubted too. Then in verse 18, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so therefore, because I've been given authority, I give it to you. And he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. An authority-saturated faith. Jesus has given us a work to do, to go and make disciples. See, this is the action that James was talking about. We are not just saved so that we have a place in heaven when we die. I mean, that's a given. And that's phenomenal, that's glorious, and that's worth shouting about. But what Jesus says is, I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and so, because that's true, I'm sending you out with a job to do. This is what I'm giving you to do. So living Christianly with our faith, we've been given an action-packed faith where God intends for us to be busy representing him, being his representatives of peace, of reconciliation, letting people know what's happened to us, and if it happened to us, it can happen to them. An adoration-oriented faith where we see our faith in action. We see the power of God working through us, in us also, but through us. Because it's all about serving others like Jesus did. It's not about collecting it for ourselves and just getting rich for ourselves and getting fat and happy. It's mainly for others. The anticipation enriched faith, I think, is so powerful. The joy set before us. Let's look at the joy set before us. Not what maybe is our circumstance today, but in the future. And then authority saturated. We have been given power in the name of Jesus to speak. As Jesus said, and we say this often, you know, Jesus said, greater things than these will you do. I'm going to the Father, and I am commissioning you to expand on the ministry that I've begun here, because we have just begun to fight. There's so much more that's about to happen. And you've been given it all. You have the action pack. You've been given this thing. It's all in there. I encourage you to unwrap it. And again, that it will not be an empty bottle or an empty box or, you know, something that's already been used up. It isn't going to be that, because he's the giver of every good and perfect gift. So as we live Christianly and we represent him before others, that we would be encouraged. As we come, especially this morning, as we come to this meal here at the end of the service, and we realize that these are the representations, these are the symbols that we look to for this life that is now ours. And the juice representing Jesus' shed blood, and the bread, his broken body, so that we could have new life in him, and not just to go to some Christian retirement home or, you know, restoration spa or, you know, some isolated island somewhere, but that we would be busy, we would be active, that we would be giving this life away with every bit of energy that we've been given, so that others may know that the Great Commission that we just read could become a reality, and that we would be willing and able to do our part. Let's pray together as we come to the table. Father, we just need a refreshing of understanding about faith. This is faith in Jesus that we're talking about. Not our faith as if it's just something we've concocted on our own, but our faith in Jesus. Our faith in you, what we believe to be true of you. And so, Father, we celebrate today. We celebrate what you've given us. Thank you that you've not just called us to spiritual retirement living. You've called us to be active. You've called us, Father, to give away this life. And the more we give, the more we receive. And so, Father, we want to be active. We want to be doing what you've asked us to do. We want to be about this great commission of making disciples of all nations. However you would lead us to do that. But that we would anticipate that you just don't have spiritual couch potatoes. We're all called to go. We're all called to be active and involved. That perspective, Father, that we no longer live, but it's Christ who lives in us. It's your life we're living now. So thank you for this great and exciting invitation to live this life of faith with more provision than we know what to do with. And if we've not unpacked the case that was given to us, give us courage, Father, to keep unwrapping, to keep discovering how good this really is. As we celebrate your death and your resurrection here, your faithfulness to go through to the end for the joy that was set before us, as we take these communion symbols this morning, Father, could you cause there to be joy set before us this morning? just as it enabled you to go to the cross, could the joy that you set before us this morning at this table, could it enable us to finish the race that you've given us? And we're excited about where you lead us and what you lead us to do. And we'll bless you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I think the Holy Spirit just wants to affirm the power of this message, the power of this faith that's been given to us this morning. I know how easy it is to be distracted. Like I was telling you about the little foxes, the little nuisance things. But just getting our having faith to focus on Him. So that is the thing the Holy Spirit is doing this morning. So I just would like to pray. If you're recognizing that that's what you need, just refocusing this morning and getting that faith thing together, just encourage you to stand or however you want to participate in that. But I'd just like to pray for us this morning. If that's the focus that we need to get refreshed, that He would do that for us today. So Holy Spirit, would you speak these words deeply in our hearts? Impact us. Would you meet us at that point where we need to get our eyes up and over obstacles, looking at the end goal, having our eyes renewed so we can actually see the joy that is before us. Father, if we're tired and if we're discouraged or frustrated or whatever other circumstances do to us, could we have our eyes fixed just like you did to go through even something as horrendous as all of the betrayal and the mock trial and the beating and the scourging and the crucifixion, to be able to go through all of that but keep our eyes fixed and say, for the joy that was set before us, we can take care of all this other stuff because it really doesn't matter. We want our lives to count. We want glory to be brought back to you. That's our highest goal, to the praise and the glory and the honor of the one who loved us and gave his life for us. So thank you, Holy Spirit, for this work you're doing in us. Continue to teach us as we go from this place. Could your joy be our strength in this day? And we give you praise, Father, in Jesus' name.